Thank you, worship team. What a great reminder that what we need this morning is Christ. Where else truly can we go except to Christ? And my prayer is this morning that as we gather in God's Word, that there will truly be a common desire to hear the Word of the Lord, to believe the Word of the Lord, and to respond to the Word of the Lord. I know many of us are struggling with many things today, but our hope, our ultimate hope is found in Jesus Christ. And so I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 33 through 46. Verses 33 through 46 of Matthew 21. This parable was spoken the day after Palm Sunday. And as we celebrate this Palm Sunday, we want to exalt Him, the King of Kings, who had come into Jerusalem and now is speaking to the crowds and specifically to the Jewish leaders. Verse 33 says this. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they said to him, or they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? The crowd said to Jesus, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priest and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest them, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet. Let's pray as we go into the study of God's Word. Gracious Father, Lord, we come to you this morning and we thank you that you have spoken to us through your Word, that you have given us your Word, the words of life, the words of hope, the words that will lead us to repentance and faith, first for salvation, and then also for our growth in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you would use your Word to your glory and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we celebrate Palm Sunday, we celebrate the entrance of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem during the week of Passover. This is the height of celebration in Jerusalem, in all of Israel, a time when the city was full of people. The largest religious celebration of each year. The nation was under the thumb of Roman rule, but just as concerning, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, were under the rule of leaders whose only real aim was to keep power, to maintain their domination, if you will, especially as we think of the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the elders. Into that climate, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 9, it was prophesied that the King of Kings would come into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. In doing this, Jesus brought a new reality to town. Right now, we've been hearing a lot about the new normal, the new reality that we're facing, and potentially what might be after the current COVID crisis. Right now, in the midst of the crisis, most of us have thought that we'd kind of like to go back to just a month or two ago, back to the way things really were then. We forget maybe some of the stuff that was going on, but we just want what we thought was good at the time. It was what we were comfortable with. Teachers want to be back in the classroom. And believe it or not, students want to be back in the classroom now after a couple of weeks at home. Parents really want them back in the classroom. Furloughed workers just want to go back to work. Huggers want to get back to hugging. And you know who you are, right? Most of us just want to get back to face-to-face meetings rather than, you know, these online Zoom meetings, Google Hangout, and the like. I think we all, just most importantly, want to get back to being able to find flour and toilet paper at the stores when we need it, right? We don't know what this new normal is really going to look like. We're not sure we like the new reality, and we don't know what it's going to be like on the back end. And for some of us, that really upsets us. That leaves us feeling nervous. We're anxious. We're angry. We're frustrated. We want things to go back. We don't know if they ever will. Well, you know, on that day, on Palm Sunday, when Jesus' entrance, the crowd's hosannas on the streets with the palm branches being waved and the coats being flung before the King of Kings as he entered the city, and along with Jesus clearing out the corrupt money changers in the temple and the children in the temple crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." All of this signaled that a desperately new reality had come to Jerusalem. You see, the cataclysmic events of that week would change the course of all of human history. And that is good news. That's great news. We call it the gospel, right? In fact, it was the best news in all of human history. You see, apart from these events, the reality of human history would be hopelessness. But Christ, the King of Kings, was coming to bring hope and to bring change. While that Palm Sunday's events created quite a stir, the events of that next day, that Monday, the second day of the week, if you will, left the chief priest and the other religious leaders seething. They left angry. On that day, you see, Jesus shared a series of parables that upset their norm. First of these parables, in verses 28 through 32, Jesus described a couple of sons. The first son said, "I will not go," in response to his master who called him, or his father who called him to come. But later, the one who said, "I will not go," he went. Then there was another son, which represented Israel, who declared, "Oh, I'll go, I'll follow you, I'll go with you." But they did not. Jesus closed that parable with a scathing indictment. And listen to what he said in Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32. "Which of the two did the will of his father?" The crowd said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." But he didn't stop there. On the heels of that indictment, Jesus spoke another parable, which we are studying here this morning, often called the parable of the wicked tenants or the unfaithful tenants. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 15, verses 12 through 15, he describes why he shares these parables, what it is that he's trying to accomplish. And he tells us that they're used to hide the secrets of the kingdom from some and reveal them to others. While we might not totally understand that, we're going to find here today that Christ's enemies often understood exactly what his parables meant. The problem wasn't in their heads. Their problem wasn't that they didn't hear and understand it in their heads. The problem was this: their refusal to believe and trust his teaching about himself and God's kingdom. That was the problem. Christ's enemies chose to reject his teaching. So it's my prayer this morning, as we look into this parable, that we'll not only hear the message of the parable, but also that we'll believe what Jesus has to say. So let's go back to our parable in verse 33 and find what is in this parable. Let's first of all introduce the different elements of the parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. These would be like vine growers, or they would have called them husbandmen at times. And went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. So in this parable, first of all, we see the vineyard and we see the owner. The vineyard reminds us of Israel, and the owner is the Lord God. In Psalm chapter 80, verses 8 and 9, we read this. It says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt," the psalmist says about God. "You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." So again, we see the vineyard, Israel, and God, the owner. But we also have the tenants. And in this case, the tenants of the vineyard are Israel's leaders, the chief priests, the scribes or elders, and the Pharisees, along with their followers. The servants were the prophets. God sent many prophets, waves of prophets at times, which we believe this is the reference to the first prophets, the first, second, and third. And then he sent more servants, if you will. But he sent them repeatedly to warn Israel's leaders and to call the people back to genuine worship, to do this, to give the fruit that was due to God. And he is due our worship. He was due their worship, his people's worship. So now that we understand these basic components of the parable, let's look and see what happened in the parable. And in verse 34 is where we go back to. When the season for fruit drew near, he, the owner, sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. It's his. He owned it. And the tenants took his servants and they beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So we want to look at what this parable reveals. And first we find that the parable reveals an unrelenting wickedness in verses 34 through 40. See, it wasn't unreasonable for the owner to expect a return on his investment. He had, in fact, planted the vineyard. He had built a wine press. He had built the tower. Many believe that the wine press is a picture of the system of worship, that it would be the fruit, the product of Israel, the worship of God, the Old Testament laws and sacraments. Then we also see the idea of the tower of being very likely the temple there in Jerusalem at the center of all of this. Somewhat conjecture, but it makes sense in light of the study. But here's the bottom line. The owner had built the vineyard. He'd prepared the vineyard, and he'd leased it out to tenants with an expectation that at the right time, at the time it would bear fruit, that he would get back from his fruit what was due to him. If you own a farm property and you lease it to a farmer, which many do here in our area, you expect a return from that property. It's your property. It doesn't belong to the tenants. They have a lot into it, but you have the most into it because it's yours. When harvest rolls around and the grain is sold or whatever the product is, it's time to collect according to your contract. But when the owner of the vineyard sent servants to go collect what was rightfully his, they were beaten, killed, and stoned. And he did it again. Then he sent his beloved son to collect the fruit, and the tenants plotted against him. They didn't just kill him outright. They saw him coming, they plotted against him, and then they murdered him outright. The tenants of this vineyard were unrelenting in their refusal to give what was due the owner. In that case, it was the fruit. In Israel's case, it was their worship, their love for God, and their response to him as their Lord. Israel continually, relentlessly refused to give God the worship that he was due. You see, God had chosen Israel. He loved them. He delivered them, protected them. He dwelt among them. And yet, they continually rejected him and his authority. God sent prophet after prophet to them, many that make up our scriptures that we see before us, to warn them, to call them back to repentance. But rather than repent, what did Israel do? They rejected the prophets. They imprisoned the prophets. They killed the prophets. They ignored the prophets. And most recently, they had beheaded the prophet John the Baptist. They repeatedly rejected God. Their wickedness was unrelenting. Their worship was worthless. God said to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 5, verses 3 and 4, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? The Lord is passionately, and I would say compassionately, pleading with Israel, 'Give me what is due to me. I love you. I've provided for you. I've given you your own land. Come to me. Worship me. And give me my fruit, your worship and your love.' But in spite of God's love, Israel and its leaders worshiped in appearance only. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus affirmed the words of Isaiah. So now, Isaiah had predicted this, and it was true of Israel in the past. And now, as Jesus is there before the people of Israel, he says in fulfillment, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men." See, there's genuine worship, the fruit that is due God, and there's wild grapes. There's worthless worship. Worship that we think is valuable, but has no response to God. It's all about responding to our rules, our religion, what we believe. But man, God has spoken, and he wants to come to us and love him, and in spirit and in truth. The truth was right in front of Israel and its leaders. The scriptures, through the prophets, had established the Son's identity and had affirmed the Messiah's authority as the one, the coming king. And it established his authority, and he had arrived to call these worshipers at this time to worship the Father. He came on the donkey. He cleaned out the temple and declared it his Father's house. He established his authority before the leaders in the temple. And now, with these parables, he's making it clear that they are on borrowed time. In John 5, 39 through 40, Jesus said to these leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." This parable that we're looking at today describes Israel's rejection, rejecting all the prophets or servants that God had sent. It predicted that they would yet murder the Son. You see, that hadn't happened yet in the parable. Jesus left that unfinished because that was yet to come. Israel had received the truth from the prophets, and yet they were about to fulfill the biggest part of this whole parable. The parable is both descriptive of Israel's past, and it's prophetic in relation to Jesus' coming death. In less than a week, in just a matter of days, they would fulfill, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. The truth is right here in front of each of us today. God sent his Son. He gave us his word in his scriptures that we might know him, that we might believe him, that we might respond to him in love, in worship, and obedience. However, for all of mankind, beginning with Adam and Eve, the norm, the normal reality, the way things are, is to reject God. We build idols out of everything. But to worship the Creator, that's not natural in us. That's not how we normally respond to God. We'll worship anything. We'll worship anything that provides us any sense of satisfaction, of comfort, of pleasure, or if it promises any kind of success. But apart from God's work of grace in our hearts, we, like Israel's leaders, like Israel of old, we're God rejectors. We refuse to give him what he is due. We've all rejected God's authority. The Bible calls this sin. We've refused to give him what is rightfully his, our worship. We, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't give him the glory nor the worship that he deserves. And in that, we are, like Israel, God rejectors. To persist in such rejection of God's Son has dire consequences, as it would for the tenants in this parable. Jesus, in the parable, wisely chooses to leave the parable unfinished. Instead, he asks the crowd, what's the master going to do? What's the owner going to do when he comes and finds his son murdered, his servants killed? What's he going to do? He says this, now when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And in this we find that the parable reveals not only an unrelenting wickedness, but also an inescapable conclusion. Several inescapable conclusions we're going to find. In verses 41 through 44, it says, they, the crowd, in response to Jesus' question, said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. Man, he just gave them a little rope and they're taking it and running with it. And little do they realize in this moment that he's talking about them. They've already forgotten the parable before and they're just caught up in the story. And that's what the parables did. Engage people with the story and then dropped a truth bomb on them. And Jesus is about to drop one of the biggest truth bombs in all the New Testament on the Israelites. Jesus said to them, have you never read in scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You see, the crowd had proclaimed the inescapable conclusion. These worthless, unfaithful, wicked tenants deserve death. And that's what they're going to get. And then Jesus speaks the truth to them. Yes. The brazen and unreasonable wickedness demanded action on the part of the owner. He would, understandably, bring condemnation and punishment on these wicked tenants and would give the vineyard to new tenants who would give him the fruits in their seasons. But here's the problem, Israel. The wicked tenants, they're you. And here's the message for us today. The fact is, and we're going to find this in this passage, that we too are wicked tenants. That as inhabitants on this earth, we owe worship to the Creator God. And that he comes and asks for our worship, and we have refused him. But there are three conclusions I want to look at here very quickly. First of all, the conclusion for the tenants was just. The crowds were right. He'll put to death those wretches to a miserable death. He was right. It was just. They had repeatedly committed murder. They had, with malice aforethought, planned to murder the son. And they had stolen what was rightfully owned by the owner. You see, that conclusion for the tenants was just, but Jesus made an application of the crowd's conclusion, and he made it very clear. He made it very personal, and he did not beat around the bush on its application to the people of Israel. The conclusion for Israel was this. The kingdom of God will be taken from you. This conclusion was very personal. Extremely personal. He directed as though he was speaking to each and every one and them as a whole. You are losing what I have given you. Jesus did not stop with Israel, though, unless we read this parable and go, yep, Israel, you know, the Jews, they crucified Jesus. It's on them. But look what he says next. Because Jesus didn't stop with Israel. He applied these truths to all of humanity. In verse 44, Jesus says, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The conclusion for all who oppose Christ is both personal and it's devastating. Simply put, every person who opposes Christ will face certain and devastating and eternal judgment. This is the reality for everyone who persists in unrelenting rejection of Christ. If we insist on our own way rather than the worship of God, the admonition is clear. Jesus said to the crowds in Luke chapter 13, verse 5, he said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That's a hard message. And if you're joining us this morning and you've not been around church or you've not been in the Word, that falls heavy on you. But friend, I would be no friend at all. We would be no friend to you if we did not declare the Word of God. God makes it very clear, Jesus makes it very clear, that He is the stone. He is the cornerstone of the church. He is the cornerstone of our faith. And everything rises and falls with Him. And if you don't accept Him, the cornerstone, you have nothing of Him, which includes life eternal, which includes forgiveness and hope and peace. You see, this is horrible news. It is bad news for God rejectors that we will pay the penalty for our rejection of God. But wait, there's more. The story's not over here. You see, against the backdrop of that reality, we see Christ's new reality beautifully displayed. What do we see? We see in verses 42 and 43 an incomprehensible love. Read them with me. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. And here's the good news, and given to a people producing its fruit. Jesus is declaring that God is doing something. Something marvelous, something beautiful, in the midst of relentless wickedness and condemnation, there's a new and beautiful reality which God revealed through Jesus Christ. What's so marvelous? What's the Lord doing here? First, we see this. We see that the beauty of God's love is displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in this passage, is quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, proclaiming, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So having spoken a parable about a vineyard, Jesus turned their attention from the vineyard and its tenants to picture the cornerstone. The son of the vineyards, right, that they were about to kill, that in the parable they had killed, now is the cornerstone, the stone rejected by its builders. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Peter makes it very clear that Jesus is that stone. He is that cornerstone, and that the leaders of Israel were the builders who rejected him. Here's what Acts 4:11 says. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. But what's beautiful in that? How is that beautiful? Let's just say Jesus is the stone, got the leaders rejected him. How is that beautiful? As we've uncovered already, that's devastating. That's horrible. That's condemnation. Well, but wait, there's more. The very next verse, Peter says this, that even in the murderous rejection of the Son, the chief cornerstone, the Lord God was at work. This was His doing. What was the Lord doing? Even though the leaders put the Son of God to death, well, even through His death, we find beauty. As a matter of fact, we can say that because of His death is the only way we find any beauty at all in this. Peter says in verse 12 of Acts chapter 4, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In other words, if Christ is the cornerstone that we must be saved by, if this had not happened, if they had not rejected him and put him to death, then we would have no hope. Truly, God's love is incomprehensible, that to God rejectors, he would send his Son. and that he would allow his son to be put to death in order that we might have life. 1 John 4:9-10 puts it this way. In this, the love of God was made perfect among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, and not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation, simply put, payment for our sins. See, beauty is often seen in contrast. One of the things that makes winter so ugly, so miserable for all you winter lovers out there, is that everything has pretty much the same color in Indiana. It's all sort of a grayish brown. Even the water of Morse Reservoir is a brown color. When the skies are gray, it's just ugly. There's no contrast. It's all the same. While there's maybe some beauty that you might be able to find, it doesn't compare to the beauty of spring. When the green grass pops and the daffodils blaze their beautiful yellow and white colors, there's contrast. Even in the middle of winter, when it snows, I'll give you this. When it snows, you have the white palette with the trees and even the buildings standing out against it even more beautifully. That contrast is what provides the beauty. See, there's nothing that brings more contrast, no greater contrast in all of humanity, all of history, than the very incomprehensible love of God set against the background of mankind's rejection of Jesus Christ. What contrast? Relentless rejection, God's incomprehensible love. It wasn't even fathomable that he would do such a thing. But you see, the hideous cross is made beautiful because it displayed this incomprehensible love of God. What a grand and glorious display. And that's, if you're watching today and you're wondering, why is Easter such a big deal to these Christians? This is it. Because we have been made aware of our sin, of the blackness of our sin, of the misery of our sin. And against that backdrop, man, we see this beautiful love, this beautiful sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf, and we can't help but rejoice. That's part of why it makes it so hard to not be together on a Sunday morning, on the day of the week that we celebrate the risen Lord every week, because this is what is at the heart of all that we are. It is Christ crucified and risen. Romans 5:8 simply puts it this way, and he sets the contrast of God's act against our sinful condition, and he says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of God's unrelenting love, the kingdom of God has been made available to the likes of you and me. In this gift, we see God's incomparable love demonstrated also in his grace. See, the grace of God's love is witnessed in the gift of the kingdom and its fruit. While the crowds declared that the vineyard would be leased or let to new tenants, Jesus said that the kingdom of God would be given to a people producing its fruit. Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. And he said that these new tenants would produce its fruits, its fruits being kingdom fruits. Based on what we see in the parable, specifically up in verse 34, the fruit of the kingdom will be giving the owner what he is due. And we see here that the first fruits of the kingdom begin with this, repentance and faith in Christ. Jesus himself said in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. What is this gospel? Well, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is this gospel? It is Jesus Christ himself. It is his work on behalf of you and me. To repent, as Jesus says here, to repent and believe, to repent is to turn from our rejection of God, to turn from our rebellion. But to believe is to accept what God has said about his son. This is faith. This is what Israel and its leaders were refusing, was to believe and to respond to God as he was due as the King of Kings. You see, this is the gospel, that even though we have been enemies of God, pursuing our own pleasure, seeking our own glory, building our own kingdoms, that God gives his glorious riches at Christ's expense to all who come to him in faith, believing and trusting him. Have you? Have you repented? Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and are you trusting him as your Savior? See, in the very next chapter of Matthew, we find that it's not just repentance and faith, but there's additional fruit. And this is the fruit that the greatest fruit of all in the kingdom, and it is our love and our worship of God. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, we read the verse that many have heard and heard repeated. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jewish leaders, though, were not ready to repent. The Jewish leaders did not believe Jesus. And so clearly, and most certainly, they had no love for God or worship to give God. They refused. In fact, they were far from it. This account concludes with some insights into what they were thinking. Read again verse 45 and 46. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was talking about them. See, we told you that they understood. Well, they're really sharp. He just told two parables about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Who held him to be a prophet? The crowds. So in the aftermath of the parable, here's what we find. We find a revealing rejection. They persisted in their relentless rejection. Verses 44 through 46 there. The chief priests and Pharisees could not say that Jesus didn't warn them. He had warned them. They knew he was talking about them, and they were ticked. They were the wicked servants. They were facing the condemnation. But they thought they could change the course of human history. They thought they could change the prophecy. They could change the outcome. Yeah, we know what he said in the parable about the rejection of the Son, the murder of the Son, but that's not us. We can't be those people. You see, Christ's enemies heard the truth, and they rejected it. They understood that it was directed at them. Just as many of us may be sitting here today hearing this, but maybe you are saying, this isn't about me, this is someone else. They just simply rejected it. And they believed if they could get rid of Jesus, they would get rid of this new reality. And as the parable prophetically proclaimed, these tenants of the vineyard of Israel said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance, which is exactly what they did a few days later. But they weren't going to kill him yet. Why not? Because they feared the people. That's the other revealing thing about in this rejection, is that while they rejected him, they feared the people, and that fear restrained them. They would like to have arrested Jesus on the spot and executed him for blasphemy, to be rid of him once and for all, to not have to answer to the owner. But dear friend, the owner sent his son, Jesus Christ, in order that you and I might give him the fruit that he deserves, our worship. And that begins with our repentance of our sin. And it continues as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one name under heaven whereby you must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ, the Son, whom God sent that we might become worshipers of God. The sound of yesterday's hosannas were ringing in the leaders' ears. They were keenly aware of his popularity. They understood what people were saying about him as a prophet. To be sure, the people weren't clear on who he was. They believed him to be, many of them, just a prophet. But that was enough for now. For now, they rejected and they waited. Here's my question for you this week, this Passion Week, as we consider the coming King, the one who died on the cross and rose again. How will you respond to Jesus? How are you going to respond to the King of Kings who has come for your worship? Will you reject him and say, I'll live my own reality. I'll live in my own little world. Well, let me tell you, it is sad news. It is bad news for those who reject Christ. It's eternal condemnation. That's bad news. But there is good news. And so often people hear that and they say, if that's how God is, then I don't want anything to do with him. That's how the religious leaders responded. But let me tell you, Christ did come and he brought with him a new reality. A reality where you, by faith in Jesus Christ, can have eternal life and eternal hope. And folks, in a time like this, a time when we lose hope, of all times, we need the new reality. The reality that is Jesus Christ, the hope of heaven. This morning, if you're there and you're struggling to have hope, you're a believer but you just are struggling, I'd love to encourage you to reach out to us. To reach out to us and let us pray with you. Let us encourage you. This morning, if you're there and you've not yet accepted Jesus Christ, you have not yet repented and believed on Christ, I want to encourage you. I would even ask you to email even now. I'd even give you my number to text me, 317-626-6707. I would love to hear from you, and I would love to pray with you this very day that you might know Christ and the joy of being a worshiper of God rather than a rejecter of God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to you now. We acknowledge that you are the rightful Lord. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. And we thank you that you sent your Son, fulfilling the prophecies of old, identifying his authority and his identity, that then we might know Jesus Christ and that we might have life through him. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use your word to speak to our hearts, that we would hear and believe and respond in faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.